As we come to the preaching of God's word this evening, please turn in your Bibles to chapter 4 of Luke. As we pick up from this morning's story, where Jesus had gone to his hometown of Nazareth, there we hear him speak from Isaiah chapter 61. He is the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. He is the anointed. This evening we will see the response to Jesus. Sermon text this evening will be from verse 22, but I will read again from verse 16. This is God's word. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. There's an old video of the late Queen Elizabeth while she's still in her 60s. And she's watching a horse race with her mother. And unfortunately, her horse, Enharmonic, doesn't win. And as the Queen turns away from watching at the balcony, she's got tears trickling from her eyes. And she starts to explain to her mother, "You know, it's been so long since I saw it in person. It's the wind getting in my eyes." To which the Queen Mother sort of brushes her off and says, "It's the emotion, perhaps." And the Queen sort of stuttering says, no, it's not that." Her mother is turning away. She says, "No, Mummy, it's the wind." Now, it's a lovely little intimate moment between the Queen and her mother. And it's one that indicates that being misunderstood by close family, even your mother, is something so universal that even Queen Elizabeth in her 60s had to deal with it. "No, Mummy, I'm not crying because of the horse race. It's the wind in my eyes." Well, "Ma'am," or "Your Majesty," to everyone else, in the eyes of her mother, the Queen was still just a little girl. And there's something of being misunderstood in our passage this evening by those closest to you. Jesus says in verse 24, "No prophet is acceptable in his hometown." Now, as we saw this morning, Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth, preaching in the synagogue. He's read from that passage of Isaiah, and he's told them, verse 21, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And now we come to the response of the people of Nazareth. And it's a response that starts so well in verse 22, but ends with the people furiously seeking to throw him off a cliff. Clearly, this sequence of events reveals some drastic confusion on the part of the people of Nazareth. And this evening, as we study our text, I'd like us to think about this confusion. And we'll do this under two headings. The first of these is this: confusion about who Jesus is. Confusion about who Jesus is. Look at how the people initially respond to Jesus in verse 22. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. What is their reaction? It's delight. It's enjoyment. In the original Greek, it's something like they bore witness. Perhaps there was a ripple of excitement throughout the congregation, even maybe spilling out of the synagogue into the streets. We don't know. They were whispering and murmuring to each other, perhaps. Yet that is not the full story. Second half of verse 22, they say, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Now that could be a very innocent way, a statement expressing their wonder, but most of the commentators think that this is the hint of something else in their response. Matthew chapter 13, we find a similar, perhaps even the same incident, but in different words. There Jesus is teaching and being rejected again in the synagogue in Nazareth. And there Matthew spells out more fully the objections of the people. It reads there, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" Do you see the nature of their offense? This community had seen the boy Jesus grow up before their very eyes. They'd seen him playing in their streets. Perhaps some of them had tousled his hair as a boy. Now, we know so little about Jesus' upbringing, but if it's true that he helped out with his father's trade as a carpenter, perhaps some of these townsfolk remembered that. Perhaps they even had objects in their house that reminded them of Jesus as a wee boy. In their mind, this was who Jesus was. Part of the family with Mary, Joseph, and his siblings. So the phrase comes to mind, familiarity breeds contempt. These people thought they knew who Jesus was, but they didn't have a category for this new man in their midst. A man who looked and sounded so much like that lad that they remembered, but who now was speaking with new authority and wisdom. They had pigeonholed Jesus as a mere carpenter's son, and they did not have a category to accept him as a prophet. Familiarity has bred contempt. But not only contempt, but it's also bred blindness. Blindness. Luke hints at this when he records specifically what they say. Note that the objections about Jesus' mother or brothers or sisters are not here. But what does Luke include? Well, is not this Joseph's son? It's not this Joseph's son. I don't think that's an accident. Where did we last encounter the mention of Joseph in the book of Luke? Well, it's back in chapter 3, verse 23, with Jesus' genealogy. Luke starts out the genealogy by stating that Jesus was the son, as was supposed, in parentheses, of Joseph. What's the point? Joseph is only Jesus' father in an indirect earthly sense. Remember, so much of the early chapters of Luke is concerned with the fact that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And as a result, he is truly one of a kind, as we thought about a little bit this morning. In the words of the Chalcedonian definition, the Council of Chalcedon, 451 AD, he is truly God and truly man. One person in two natures, human and divine. We must affirm both Jesus' full humanity and his full divinity, lest we fall into any kind of heresy. The locals in Nazareth seem to have no problem with Jesus' humanity, but they seem blinded to who Jesus is as the fully divine Son of God. Well, in any case, the broader point for us today, this evening, is this. Do not let the familiarity with the things of God blind you. Casual familiarity can breed contempt. We are always in danger of over-familiarity causing us to undervalue the things of God. Over-familiarity leading to undervaluing the things of God. And those of us who have been in the church a long time especially need to hear this warning. Perhaps you grew up in the church, and you know all of the Sunday school answers. Perhaps you know the Apostles' Creed by heart. You know the Lord's Prayer. You know, you could say the liturgical responses in your sleep. But that's precisely where the issue is. Because there's a danger when we think that we know all there is to know. When we become so bored of the gospel because we think that we've exhausted its depth. Contrast the person who has recently professed Jesus as Lord and Savior. Don't you find that often new converts to the faith have such a joy of learning about Jesus? Isn't this the case? A humility, a joy that you see in their faces? I was recently told a story of one truck driver who had randomly tuned into R.C. Sproul's radio program at some point. This was, you know, going back years ago. And listening to this program over a period of time, he basically got saved. Well, at one point, he researched Calvinistic churches in his neighborhood and found one. But for 2 years, he couldn't bring himself to walk through the doors. He thought he'd be too embarrassed. He wouldn't know how to act. He wouldn't know how to sing the hymns or the responses or anything like this. So he just kind of kept listening to the R.C. Sproul podcast, kept reading a bunch of books. Well, one evening, he was parked on the car park there, and the people eventually saw him there, and they compelled him to come inside. You know, it turns out he actually knew quite a lot more than a lot of people in the pew at the end of the day. Now, of course, this man should have come right from the start when he was believing. But he's quite the opposite example of what can happen in the pew. So often, church folk sleep with their eyes open during the service, going through the motions, thinking we know it all. And here was a man who was not blinded by over-familiarity with the things of God. So in the first place, there's this general confusion about who Jesus is. Do not let over-familiarity lull you into leading a life where Jesus is any less than your Lord, the Son of God, the prophet, whose word is your only rule for faith and practice. That's our first heading this evening, confusion about who Jesus is. Now we come to our second heading, which is confusion about the gospel. Confusion about the gospel, or we might say about what Jesus has come to do. Jesus is never one to be won over by faint praise or flattery. He's never fooled by that sort of superficial gimmick. For all of the nice things people are saying, Jesus knows their hearts. And here, rather than living under pretense of amicability, he preempts their hostility. Look with me at verse 23. There are a couple of things to see here. First, he says to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" That's the first thing. And then secondly, "What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." Now, what's the connection between those two statements? Well, the implication is that a physician should start with himself and those immediately closest to him before he applies his trade to those farther off. You may have heard the riddle. There are two dentists in town. One of them has bright, shining white teeth. The other has crooked, yellow, rotting teeth. And you're asked the question, well, who's the better dentist? Of course, the answer is supposed to be the one with the yellow, crooked teeth, because he goes to the one who is serving him as the dentist, while the one with the perfect teeth is going to the bad dentist, right? Well, it's a nice sort of made-you-think riddle for children. The only problem is, it doesn't make much sense, because a large part of dental hygiene is on you. You have to brush your own teeth. So this is the charge. Is Jesus going to be a physician who won't heal himself or those closest to him? Later on, when Jesus is on the cross, Matthew tells us that this is how the priests and scribes would mock him. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Or Luke later says that one of the criminals on the next cross berates him, "Save yourself and us." But here in our passage, before the cross, what is the immediate charge? Well, evidently, the people of Nazareth had gotten wind of Jesus' miracles in other towns like Capernaum. The healings, the miracles, the signs. But Nazareth had yet to receive any miraculous signs. Now, just a by the by here, Matthew and Mark's account of this event or a similar story will make the point that it's because of the Nazarenes' unbelief that Jesus isn't able to work any miracles in there. That in itself is worth its own sermon. That God has established a link between his blessings and our belief, so that it is possible to make a hindrance to his blessings in our life by our unbelief. We could tease that out and say more about it, but that's not the point for this text this evening. The primary focus of this passage is this, about what is their confusion about the gospel. What is it? Well, consider what Jesus says in verse 25. Verse 25, "But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Why does Jesus bring up these stories of Elijah and Elisha? And why does recounting these stories fill the people with such wrath? Well, do you see the pattern that is true in both of these stories? There were many widows in Elijah's day, but Elijah was only sent to a widow who was out in the foreign land of Sidon. There were many lepers in Israel in Elisha's day, but only a Syrian foreigner called Naaman was cleansed. Blessing for someone outside of the camp, no blessing for those inside. Blessing for Gentiles, while Israelites were overlooked. So what is their confusion about the gospel? Well, what is fueling their wrath and indignation? I think we could put it this way, that it's twofold, really. First, it's resentment. Resentment. These townsfolk resent the fact that Jesus is going off and blessing those outside of their own town, even Capernaum. And many commentators think that Capernaum had a high Gentile population. So perhaps Jesus is even going out and blessing Gentiles. In any case, do you see the ugliness of their resentment? It's a sinful attitude that the scriptures are not ignorant of. I'll give you one other example. I cast your mind back to Jonah. When Jonah finally does go to preach to Nineveh and they put on sackcloth and repent, what is Jonah's response? Jonah was exceedingly displeased and he was angry. And he says to the Lord effectively, you know, this is why I didn't want to go in the first place. Jonah chapter 4 verse 2. Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. What is Jonah's problem? That God is too gracious. That God actually might forgive wicked sinners if they repent and believe. Jonah knew what it was to resent God's blessings to other people. Or you might think of that parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 20. You know the one, the laborers in the vineyard? And the laborers who did a whole day's work receive one denarius. And the laborers who did just 1 hour's work, well, what do they receive? One whole denarius. And the first lot complained that these slackers have received the same reward that they have. But the master of the vineyard says to them, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Again, it is the same sinful attitude, a resentment that God might actually be gracious to others out there. Friends, I would want to suggest to us gently this evening that we can be guilty of this. It may take a more subtle form, but wherever we are sluggish in our evangelism, wherever we don't really care if the people in our workplace, the neighbors on our street, ever get to hear the gospel, ever get to be forgiven of their sins, know Jesus their Lord and Savior. Is that not sort of a resentment of God's blessings to others? A begrudging of his generosity? Well, that is what's fueling the anger of the people in Nazareth. It is resentment. And yet there's an even deeper issue that we will see if we keep on looking at God's word this evening. Something even farther below the surface. Something within sinful human nature that God's word, as the sharp two-edged sword, pierces, penetrates, and exposes. For consider again the posture of in which the people of Nazareth initially received Jesus. Why do they speak so well of him to begin with? Why do they flatter him? Well, it would seem that they thought that Christ's gracious words were a prelude to his miraculous works. And if he did all those miracles at Capernaum and other places, oh boy, what can we expect for him to do in our hometown? You know, it's a little bit like a famous musician who's been on a tour all around the country, and then he or she comes back to their hometown, and the locals are thinking, wow, they're going to put on a slam dunk of a show for us. That's not too different from what's happening here. After Jesus has performed all of these miracles, his hometown is expecting him to put on a show. One commentator notes the contrast between this event and one told in John 10. There, the people are ready to stone Jesus for the good works that he did in their midst. Here, the people are ready to kill him for not doing the good works that they expected of him. So what is the sinful distortion of the gospel? I think if there's one word to sum it up, it would be this: presumption. Presumption. These people thought that because they knew Jesus, they'd seen him grow up, they knew his family, they had a certain claim on him. No doubt their religiosity is bound up with this presumption as well. After all, these are observing Jews in the synagogue. If anyone was primed and ready to receive the blessings of God, it was them, not the Gentiles, not some half-hearted Jews who hadn't been in the synagogue that day. No, it was them. So I think we are supposed to recognize a presumption here. It's a presumption that, when slighted, leads to them dragging Jesus off to the brow of that hill and seeking to throw him off it. But do you see the sad irony of their presumption? Because what has Jesus been quoting from Isaiah we looked at this morning as we thought about the mission of the anointed? He has come to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, liberty to the oppressed. Jesus' very words are dripping with grace. This is not a gospel for the haves, but the have-nots. It's not a gospel that one earns, but one that is given you. And yet these townspeople in their presumption are blinded to that fact. It's a tragedy that is so well captured in these words by Matthew Henry. They thrust from them the Savior and the salvation. You see, this is something that sinful man of himself cannot accept, that there are no claims that coerce God. There is nothing of yourself you can leverage to twist his arm or to bend his will that he might bless you. There is no birthright. There's no good work. There's no amount of intellectual theology that you know. Nothing that you could say or do that could put Almighty God in your debt. There are no claims on grace. If there were, it would not be grace. It would not be grace. And there are no claims on the Son of God himself. Look what happens when these people try to subject Jesus to their will, this pitiful attempt. They take him to the top of the cliff. He's let them do that. But then for all of their built-up fury and rage, how does it end? Well, verse 30, passing through their midst, Jesus went away. How does he sort of slip through the midst of this angry rabble? I don't know. The commentators don't know. Do you know? No one knows. We don't know. But the point is this. It was not Jesus' time to die. When it was his time to die, he himself would freely give himself. There are no claims that coerce God. But this is the wonder of the gospel, that in Jesus Christ, he freely bestows his gifts of grace and mercy to whomever he will. So in closing, I'd like to just think about how we may apply this to ourselves No, I think that, you know, if I may be so bold, I think there is a lot of presumption in the church today. I think more widely that there are lots of people today who think that because they grew up in the Christian South, because they have Christian neighbors, maybe they go to church at Christmas or Easter, that makes them a Christian. That they are in the good books of God. You know, even among ourselves, you know, do we ever have that spirit thinking, you know, here I am on a Sunday evening. I didn't have to be here. There's no law. Somehow, that makes me a little bit more worthy. There should be in the pipeline, there should be blessings coming from God because I am here being dutiful as a Christian. There are no ways to coerce the favor of God. Would you know the favor of God Almighty? I'd encourage you to think on the anointed Son that we thought of this morning. The one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells immeasurably. The one in whom the Father is delighted. The beloved Son. Trust in Him alone and His grace to you. Let us pray together. Our Father, we confess this evening that we have harbored thoughts of resentment. We have begrudged your generosity to others, whether it's the gospel or whether it's your material blessings to others. There are times when we don't like that you give good things to those around us and not to us. We confess our presumption that at times we think we're somehow putting you in our debt, that you must owe us one because here we are on a Sunday evening singing your praises. How foolish we are, Father. And we confess that we don't see Jesus Christ clearly. Even if we have a perfect theology on paper, we could give you all the distinctions, the categories. We do not see Jesus Christ clearly in our hearts. Father, we pray that you would have pity and mercy on us. Teach us that we cannot coerce your grace, but that it is just that. It is your sheer, abounding grace to sinners who are completely undeserving of it. We pray that we would rejoice in that fact. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.